There's a story of a minister who was heading out to a burial with only an idea of where he was going. Eventually he saw an open field and some men standing around what looked like an open grave. And he got out of the car and gathered them around a hole in the ground, and he led them in prayers, and then he preached his heart out for about 15 to 20 minutes. And then he finished by throwing some dirt from the pile next to him into the hole in the ground in front of him. And as he turned to head back to his car, he heard one of the men say, "In all of my years of installing septic tanks, I've never seen anything like that in my life." Now for those men standing around that hole, they receive what you could call is a bonus sermon. That is, it's a sermon you get when you're not expecting it, and you don't deserve it, and you don't even want it. And that's a little bit like what's going on in the book of Ezekiel here in chapters 4 and 5. The exiles in Babylon are about to get the bonus sermon, a sermon they're not expecting, a sermon they don't deserve, and a sermon they certainly don't want to hear. But God has other plans, and so Ezekiel will certainly speak. Now, you might recall from last week that the book of Ezekiel is set in a tumultuous time in Israel's history. The Babylonians have just become the latest superpower, overpowering the Assyrians. They've made Judah and Jerusalem subject to them. And in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. He carted off the 18-year-old king, Jehoiakim, plus 10,000 of the cultural elite, including Ezekiel, off to Babylon. Now, Zedekiah has been appointed the puppet king to rule Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And despite the devastating effect of what Nebuchadnezzar had done, the Israelites were still optimistic of God overcoming the Babylonians and restoring Jerusalem and Israel to its former glory. Now, it's into that context in 593 BC, 5 years later, that God appeared to Ezekiel in Babylon in a number of visions. First, in chapter 1, God gave Ezekiel this mind-blowing vision of God seated in all glory and majesty on his throne, ruling over all people, nations, and creation. And in chapter 2 and 3, he commissions Ezekiel to speak his words to the people of God in exile. Now, for the next 30 chapters, Ezekiel is going to be bringing the word of God to the exiles there in Babylon. And chapter 4 and 5 is, in effect, an overview or a summary of that message that he has to give to them. And it's a harsh message. It's a serious warning, a message of impending trouble for God's people. And rather than just get up and cry out, "Hear ye, hear ye, thus says the Lord," instead, God wants Ezekiel to be the Marcel Marceau of Babylon by getting him to act out or mime in silence God's message for his people. Now, can you imagine turning up to church here one week and instead of me getting up here and delivering a 25 or 30 minute sermon, I spend the entire time playing a game of charades with you. And I make signs, you know, the usual signs of charades, like it's a book and it's got three words, first word, two syllables, sounds like, but that would just be weird. But this is what is happening in Babylon at Ezekiel's house. But the purpose was to get the people there thinking and self-examining in order to hear God's message with fresh ears and fresh eyes. Now in chapter 4 verse 1 right through to chapter 5 verse 4, Ezekiel mimes four scenes or four acts. And each is meant to visually reveal to the exiles what God is going to do to his people. What Ezekiel was about to act out and then explain would have been totally shocking to those observing. And so he has four mimes, and I've called them the brick, the bed, the bread, and the beard. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1, the brick. God tells Ezekiel to take a clay brick or a clay tablet and build a model of Jerusalem, complete with siege works and an army camped around it. Clearly, he's shown that Jerusalem is to come under attack from an enemy. But then Ezekiel was to take an iron pan or griddle and place it between his face and the city. And the point was to show that God is not watching over Jerusalem, not protecting his chosen city. He will allow it to be besieged and not protect them. Next, chapter 4, verse 4 through to 8, we see the bed. Ezekiel has to lie down on his side and bear the sin of Israel. And he was to do it for 390 days, more than a year. And those number of days were representative of the number of years of Israel's sin. That 390 days roughly corresponds with the number of years from the time of King Solomon until the fall of Jerusalem. And this period of Israel's history had been characterized by ongoing sin and rebellion and idolatry by God's people. Yes, there'd been moments of reform, but on the whole, it was a time characterized by Israel's sin. Now, in addition, Ezekiel was bound with ropes so that he was unable to move, which is to symbolize that Ezekiel is bound to that message. He cannot move, he cannot change his position, and therefore he cannot change the message from God. The third drama, in verse 9 to 17, involves Ezekiel eating tiny rations of food. There was no slow roast lamb with pomegranate, feta and rocket at Ezekiel's house. Instead, he was to bake small amounts of bread with wheat, barley, beans, millet and spelt. And the tiny amount that he was to eat was barely enough to survive. So over the course of the 390 days, Ezekiel would become more and more gaunt, more and more skinny, and Ezekiel would become more and more emaciated. To add insult to injury, he initially had to cook the bread on human excrement, making the food unclean. And the purpose of the bread was a sign to show the people that the people in Jerusalem will be forced to eat rationed food and slowly starve through famine. And how the Israelites would become so desperate for food they would eat unclean, defiled food. Now these three minds, the bread, the brick and the bed, they went on for over a year. Same routine, day in, day out, all in his house. And it would have driven his wife crazy. Can you imagine? Her husband lying around all day, doing nothing. He wouldn't eat her food. Instead, he ate very dry, insubstantial bread. He wouldn't talk to her. He would have been a nightmare to have around. And as word got out about his antics, Ezekiel would have become the local Babylonian tourist attraction. It would have been like a West End or Broadway show. People would have been saying to each other, "Oh, I'm seeing Les Mis tonight. What about you?" "Oh, we're off to Phantom of the Opera." Others would have said, "I'm going to Wicked." And others would have said, "I'm seeing Ezekiel. I understand it's a really powerful show." And so eventually, the exiles in Babylon would have seen Ezekiel's minds repeated day after day, and eventually they would have got that message. Jerusalem is going to be conquered. She totally deserves it because of her sin and rebellion. And the Israelites are going to suffer horrendous famine and plagues as a result of being besieged by the Babylonians. But what would come next would be even more shocking. After the 390 days, Ezekiel is to perform a fourth mime. And this time it involves shaving his head and beard. Now, in Ezekiel's culture, to be shaved was extremely humiliating. It's like a woman today having her hair hacked off or a man having his hair dyed orange or pink. The Israelites were going to be humiliated. And in addition, the shaving of his head and beard was symbolic of judgment. The prophet Isaiah likened the Assyrians to a razor who cut down the northern tribes and carted them off into exile in 722 BC. And here Ezekiel is using the same metaphor as he acts out judgment on himself. The cutting and the hacking of his own beard with a sword or a knife, he's showing that in the same way God is going to cut off the Israelites, and this time the Babylonians are the razor. And then Ezekiel does something strange. He divides the shavings into three piles. He burns a third of the hair in the city, the model he built out of clay. He hacks a third with a sword, and the rest he throws out the window into the wind. Because this is what was going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. Many would die of famine and plague in that city. Others would die by the sword, and yet others would be scattered to the wind as they escaped. And so God uses Ezekiel's four minds, the brick, the bed, the bread, and the beard, to make it clear to the exiles what is going to happen to Jerusalem and the remaining Israelites living there. Now this would have been totally shocking to those taking in Ezekiel's message. The exiles would have been hoping that God was going to overcome the Babylonians and that Jerusalem would be spared and the exiles would be freed to go home. But much of this thinking was based on a very false theology that had become normalized amongst God's people, which was, God is sovereign, He is the God of the heavens and the earth. He's chosen us as his people. He's chosen Jerusalem as his city. He's put his temple in the city so he can be present among us. And all of that is true. However, their false conclusion was God would never let this city fall. God would never let his people be defeated. God would never let his temple to be destroyed. And just in case the exiles watching Ezekiel's mind didn't get it or understand why God would do this, God loosened Ezekiel's tongue and allowed him to speak. In chapter 5, verses 5 through to 17, Ezekiel explains the significance of the trouble that is to come upon God's people. So we see in chapter 5, verses 5 through to 17, just why and how significant this is. The first is, what we see is God is just. But God's judgment is totally just. And in verse 5 to 7, he reminds them why this is happening. Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel says, "This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you." Now, Israel was at the center of the nations geographically. She was situated between the superpowers of the day, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. But most significantly, Israel was at the center of the nations missionally. That is, Israel was at the center of God's plans and purposes to reach the nations. And as Israel lived faithful and obedient lives that honored God, she would be a light to the nations around her. God's glory was meant to radiate out from her like the hub of a wheel with spokes going out. So was Israel meant to be to the nations. Other nations were meant to look at Israel and see her godliness and ethical standards and devotion to God and be attracted to God, to come to know the God that they worshipped. But because of her wickedness and rebellion, instead she was a reproach and an embarrassment. Instead of being a light on the hill, she was a sinkhole of sin and darkness. In fact, so badly had the Israelites rejected God and the law, they had become more unruly, more unethical, more immoral than the pagan nations around her. And so, her judgment was deserved. And God's judgment is just. But the second significance we see about God's judgment in these verses is that God's judgment is personal. What Ezekiel minds and speaks makes it crystal clear that this is God acting against Israel. He's not made any clearer than chapter 5 verse 8 when God says, "I myself am against you, even I." And as you read through the passage over and over again, we see it is God who is against them. 16 times he says, "I will do this to them." So in chapter 4 verse 16, he says, "I will cut off the food supply." Chapter 5 verse 2, "I will pursue them with the sword." 5 verse 8, "I will inflict punishment on them." 5 verse 12, "I will scatter them." Yes, the Babylonians would be the razor that cut Jerusalem down, but they would be the razor in the hand of God as he applied it to Israel. Now some people will hear a passage like this and think, "God is a monster. He can't do that. He's a maniac. What type of loving God would do that to people?" And friends, when we say that, what we're saying in effect is that justice doesn't matter. You might say, "Of course justice matters." And you're right. Justice does matter. We want our world to be a place of justice. We want our judges to judge justly. We want criminals to be convicted properly. We want our kids to be treated fairly. And if we think justice is an integral part of a good world, then why would we expect God not to be just himself? How can we expect God to be unjust and allow people sin and rebellion and worship of idols and turn their backs on him as their creator and redeemer and loving heavenly father and have all that swept under the carpet? If we value justice so highly, surely we expect God to have an even higher standard of justice than us. So to label God as a monster for being just means we're just undermining our own value system. Now, the third significance we see about God's judgment in these verses is that it is absolutely true. The mind and the speech Ezekiel did here in his home in Babylon was in 592 BC. And in less than 5 years, all that Ezekiel told his exiles happened just as he acted out and prophesied. The Babylonians did lay siege to Jerusalem, and in 587 BC, the city was conquered and burned to the ground, and those who didn't die of famine and plague during the siege were killed in the invasion or fled to the hills. What this would have shown the exiles is that the word of the Lord is true. When God speaks, he does not speak in vain. That means we cannot dismiss the word of God as irrelevant or fanciful. His word is true, and therefore his judgment is true. So friends, what are we to make of all this? On the one hand, we're not to make the mistake of saying Australia is like Israel and that God is going to send an invading army in judgment on us for our nation's godlessness and sinfulness. But on the other hand, there are many parallels in this passage that ought to concern us. God is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, and so that means his judgment on human sin continues to remain just, personal and true. But I think the line of application for us is there in the text, and it's there in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. God says to Ezekiel, I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you. The nations Ezekiel is referring to here are those pagan nations around Israel at the time. And so what happened there to Jerusalem in 587 was to act as a warning to those nations. Apart from Israel's judgment being thoroughly deserved, it also served as an object lesson for others on the outside looking in. And so what we and the nations around Israel are meant to see is that God was being patient with Israel for decade after decade after decade, century after century. 390 years he persevered with her, patiently holding out his forgiveness, patiently sending his prophets to warn them and call them back to him. And yet when that offer of forgiveness and grace is rejected over and over and over again, God's judgment has to fall. He will blow the whistle on our proud rebellion. And that, friends, is a terrifying thing when we fall into the hands of the living God. And so what this clearly states to us and to the nations is, if this is what God does even to his own people who reject and disobey him, then he will surely do the same to others. Therefore, he is not to be messed with or trivialized. He plays no favorites. He will not turn the blind eye to anyone. No one will escape. No one can hide. And so it is a warning to us. And it's a warning to those today, friends, who continue to reject God and his offer of forgiveness that comes in Christ. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And if you're here this morning and you're keeping God at arm's length because you want to run life your own way, then friends, I pray that you see afresh the warning Scripture is giving you today. As patient as God is, there will come a day when you will face his just judgment, and it won't be pleasant. But there's also a warning here for those who call themselves Christian, who call on God's name, who tick the box in the census that they're Christian, but who ignore God, who ignore his word, who ignore his church, who run their life their own way, and just want God to fit in with their own preferences and lifestyle. And friends, if that's you, be warned. Like the Israelites in Jerusalem who were confident that God was going to rescue them and the temple and the city would stand forever, they thought they had nothing to worry about because they were God's people in God's place. But little did they know their days would soon come to an abrupt end. Friends, Jesus makes the same warning to us today. He says many will cry out, Lord, Lord, and he will tell them, get away from me, I never knew you. And so this is a serious warning not to domesticate God into a God that suits you and your preferences and your lifestyle and your ideas of what is right or wrong. But not to think that God is a cuddly genie like Aladdin who's always smiling and will give us anything and everything we wish for. We must avoid that domesticated, harmless, back pocket God which so many live with, who believe God's job is just basically to make your life tidy and friendly and happy and easy. We must get rid of that view of Jesus and Christianity. And so it's a warning feast for those who claim to be Christian, who think they're going to heaven, but have ignored God and his word and ignored Jesus' call to come and take up their cross and follow him. And in the end, Jesus will do exactly what they have done to him. In the end, friends, the only solution to our trouble is God's grace to save. And in the midst of God's judgment and his personal just judgment on Jerusalem, God graciously saves some. I wonder if you saw it there in the text this morning. It's there in chapter 5, verse 3. God tells Ezekiel to take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of his garment. And so Ezekiel gathers up the few hairs that have been spared from the burning, hacking and scattering of judgment, and he tucks them into the fold of his cloak. And here, Ezekiel is portraying God. He's putting them somewhere safe, somewhere close to himself. They represent those Israelites who are spared the judgment of everyone else, and it is entirely God's grace to save. You see, the exiles in Babylon were no better off than their fellow countrymen left in Jerusalem. They were all part of the same culture and society that had turned its back on God. But God is showing them through Ezekiel's barbershop charade that he will graciously save some from judgment who otherwise deserve the same fate as everyone else. And friends, in the end, that's the only way any of us will be spared God's judgment. It is by the gracious actions of God to us who don't deserve it. For if it were not for his grace, none of us would stand. Like the hairs tucked into Ezekiel's cloak, so those who trust in Jesus are saved from the judgment to come. None of it deserved. All by grace. Through Christ, God gathers to himself a people he will save for eternity. And so we see this morning, friends, in this passage, Ezekiel's signs of trouble, they warn us about the just judgment of God. There's no room for complacency. There's no option to domesticate God into something that suits us. There's no future for those who claim to know God but ignore him and his word. But there is hope, and there is a future for those who come to Jesus and put their trust in him.